Thank you. Hope you guys had a great day. I'm going to stand right here, maybe. We had a fun day playing, swimming in the lake, and causing other problems. It's really nice not to be on staff because you can kind of just do whatever you want and disregard any rules, you know, and just wait till somebody tells you, you're not supposed to be doing that. So more mischief to come. Well, thank you for joining us. Tonight we are continuing the overall concept and conversation about our souls. And again, just taking a look at this thing that we know so little about. We tend to just not really think much about it. We live our life and go through the motions of what it means to live a good Christian life and wrestle with who we are as a person. And there's all kinds of things in our world that try to define our identity for all different ways of our psychology, our personalities. There's strength finders, there's Myers-Briggs, there's Enneagrams, there's, I don't know, you guys have taken more. After a while, you start thinking, well, okay, I think I know who I am. But those are all external things that define how you act in a situation. It doesn't actually define who you are. Your soul is who you are. The soul is that part that's left behind after everything else goes away. You're still left with a soul for eternity. And if you remember, we come back to that point where Jesus tells the story that says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. That all the money he saved in the silos, everything that he stashed away, it came down to the question, it wasn't what he did in life, it was actually what he did with his soul. And it would be his soul that was going to be required of him. So that's why the importance is to take time to stop and say, what is that? Who are we when we talk about our soul? It's the part that remains. And it's the part that matters most to God, is our soul. So we're going to start off tonight reading out of Galatians 5. And if you have your Bibles, you can join me there. And Galatians 5, and we're going to begin at verse 13. Galatians 5, 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love. Serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm going to stop right there just because this has been a thing that I've read this verse many times in my life. And it says it's all been fulfilled in one word. And when you read that, it's actually for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's seven words. I never understood this part, but that has nothing to do with the talk. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Let's pray. Lord, as we dive into your word and wrestle with some of these concepts, already just reading that passage strikes a chord in my life. And that very struggle I have between what the Spirit calls me to do and what my flesh calls me to do. And Lord, I don't believe I'm alone. I believe that every one of us here have that struggle, have that wrestling part of who we are and what we do with a day, what we do with our thoughts, what we do with our actions. And I would ask, Lord, that tonight that you would just simply illuminate some of your truths and principles and help us understand more about our soul and the role it plays in this process. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, again, that passage is one that I think we all know. And there's several other passages that are very clear about that struggle that happens in our life of the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Recently, I was reading a book by John Ortberg. He's the pastor of Menlo Park Pres. And he has this quote where he says, the more obsessed that we are with ourselves, the more that we neglect our souls. And that's going to be a principle we're going to roll around several times. The more that we are obsessed with ourselves, the more that we will neglect our souls. And it seems counterintuitive to say that when you think of it at first, because you're like, wait a minute, if I'm obsessed with myself, aren't I giving attention to my soul? Isn't that me taking care of me? And so if I'm obsessed with myself, won't somewhere along that line that I'm dabbling in myself, I'm going to discover my soul and I'm going to do work on my soul. So why is it that if I'm more obsessed with myself, that I'm neglecting my soul? And that's what we're going to unpack a little bit tonight. And Galatians just talked to it. And we read that when it just simply says this. And this is the short part. So if you wanted to know, well, what is he really going to say? It's going to be the Galatians part. And you can go, all right, I read that. I'm done. So you can leave now. That's it, the whole talk. But that part where it says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Then in other words, if we're doing this right, it's not about what we do about ourselves. It's what we do for others. This part of it is what Scripture talks about. And once again, this is what swirls around the gospel is this love and care for others and always outward thinking, not this inward focus and about our own passions and our own desires. So this quote that says, the more obsessed we are with ourselves, the more we will neglect our souls, I believe to be accurate in that process. If you were here on Sunday, we talked a little bit about the Hebrew and Greek. We're not going to spend, again, a ton of time on that kind of stuff. But the word nepes is the Hebrew word here. And if you remember, in the Old Testament, the concept is one that it's about our passions, our desires, and our cravings. That the part of us that has desires and passions and cravings is the part that's assigned to the soul. And that seems to be almost counterintuitive, that it's like, wait a minute, that part of our soul should be the spiritual side, and passions and cravings sounds like the flesh. But think about it this way. If God really wants our soul, he wants the part that actually wants him. In other words, God wants the part that would love him, that would crave him, that would desire him. That's the part he wants of us. He doesn't want something that's just sterilized and just sanitized and is just off to the side. He wants something that's drawn to him because that brings him glory. Then he knows we desire him and we have a passion for him because it's our soul that has that component to desire and to crave. So that question is now put right next to the flesh, which also has its desires and its cravings. And that's the challenge that we have as those two play out and create that tension. Proverbs, if you've got your Bibles again, turn to Proverbs 6 really quick. This is a weird little passage, and I'd love to just teach this passage someday, but we don't have time for that tonight. But there's a couple things that go on in this passage in context that are fascinating. I have a lot of notes on the side of my Bible about the verses we're going to read, but we're not going to do that. So if you don't fully understand what this verse is saying, come someday when we teach on Proverbs. For now, we're going to look at Proverbs 6:30 and 30 to 32. And it says that people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will repay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. And you're like, well, so what does that have to do with anything? So let's put this in perspective. This first part, verse 30, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. This concept is a little bit like the story of Les Mis. And I'm not sure that that story shows up in the movie per se or even the musical, but in the book, in Les Mis, Jean Valjean, he's living with his sister and they are dirt poor. There's a really tough time going on in France. And he is a tree pruner and he can barely make enough money so that when they have enough food, they'll make a soup to stretch it out. And they let him eat first because he's the sole breadwinner. Her husband's dead and she has all these children. And the only one that can take care of the family is Jean Valjean. And so they let him eat first. And he sits at the table while all these children, starving themselves, watch him eat. And he's just having this little thin gruel and he's going, I just can't do this. So one night he leaves the house, he goes down to the bakery, it's closed, and he breaks the glass and he steals the bread. And that begins the story as he goes into prison and becomes prisoner. Yeah, somebody knows the song back there. It's like, yeah, it's embedded in our minds. But the point of it is, Jean Valjean is this guy. That when we look at it, this story, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he's caught, restitution is still going to be necessary. He will pay sevenfold. So it's this appetite question. That this word appetite. His appetite in verse 30 is the word nephes. It's his soul. So let's read this differently. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul. That this part here is translated as appetite in the Hebrew, and it really makes sense that way, that it would be. But look at verse 32. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. The word himself is the exact same word, nephes, which means soul. And it also has to do with appetite, doesn't it? Adultery. So what we look at is, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys his soul. So the writer in Proverbs is literally coming in and unpacking this idea of the desires and the passions we have, and it plays out to be our soul in both places. Now, we're not going to go any deeper on that. I just want you to, we could do this all night, of just looking at how the word soul, when we unpack it, it means more about our cravings and our desires and our appetites. So we're going to leave it right there with Proverbs. I want to give a quick illustration of how this plays out, and it's a hard part. So we read that right there about the person who commits adultery, that basically destroys their soul. That is destructive when they give in to the cravings of their soul, or the cravings go towards the flesh side, that becomes destructive. I shared that last night that we cleaned out this area known as the jungle, an area a couple miles long with about 400 to 500 homeless people all encamped underneath it. And the way we did it to get people out of there was to literally reach out, get to know every single individual. There was one couple underneath there that were both heroin addicts, and they had a small tent, and they're in that tent. And then one night, they're shooting up with heroin, and this drug just puts you out. And most often, if somebody is using heroin, it pretty much they'll get a rush and a high, but then after that they crash and they basically fall asleep wherever they're at, whatever they're doing. She falls asleep and passes out inside the tent. He literally falls out of the tent. So he's laying halfway in the tent, halfway out. His face is laying out outside on the front of the tent. But if you remember the conditions I described underneath there, is it's pretty rough. It's bad. And there are just huge colonies of rats out there. So unfortunately for this gentleman, he not only passed out, he had an overdose and he was out. When his wife came to, she tried to revive him and he was totally out. She called 911 and they came. But by the time they got there, they were able to revive him, but not after the rats had eaten part of his face. They had eaten off his entire left eyelid and the outer lens of his left eye. Now, I know this story well because I sat and visited with that couple myself. I know this couple. And it's a perfect example of what happens when your cravings, when they just simply get to do what you want to do, it literally destroys you. And we visit with this couple whose life is in just misery. And he's blind in one eye because of his cravings, because of his desires. Now, that's a gruesome story, but it's true. And I could tell story after story of this, but you probably can fill in the blanks and tell stories like it as well, of people in your own family who are suffering because of the choices that they let happen in their life. So this concept of that it plays out in Proverbs here is that it destroys us is true, and I think we all know it is. I want to come down to kind of the pivot point for us tonight, and this is in James. If you turn to James, right after Hebrews, James chapter 1, this is a part, again, these are passages we know well, but this is speaking about the double-minded man. So it's talking about him who doubts. We're going to start with verse 6. Let's start with verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. This plays out a little bit of what we were talking about last night with the two chairs. That the concept is if you're in the naturalist chair, you're going to have all questions about whether God would even answer you. But if you're in the spiritualist chair, you're going to actually believe that God is supernatural, and he's going to do all kinds of things and can. And so that's where that plays out. So we're touching bases with that. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And this is the point right here, verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This word right here is the Greek word that we were talking about for soul, the psyche, and it actually has the D-I in front of it, like when we talk about divide or division. So what it's saying is it's a divided soul or a split soul. It's a fractured soul. That the person that does that and is caught between the two chairs literally is a split-souled person, a divided soul. They're torn between these two things. Anybody feel that way ever? Double-minded man, we leave it at that and go, yeah, he's got two minds. This literally means a double-souled person, that you are split-souled. Your soul is fractured because you're still hanging on to the things of the flesh while you have this spiritual entity of a new soul when you're born again. So this concept of the split soul is what indeed plays out for the rest of this conversation we're going to have tonight. So there's a famous story, and it's been attributed to Billy Graham. It's been attributed to George Bernard Shaw. It's been attributed to Sitting Bull, the Cherokee Indians. And it seems like Mark Twain should have been attributed to, you know, they should have had it. Always Abraham Lincoln. And one of my favorite attributions to Abraham Lincoln is the one that never trust the internet, Abraham Lincoln. That was one he said. You know, in other words, they are not sure where this came from, but many of you have heard this little analogy before. I believe because if you go back in time, that Sitting Bull is the oldest one in that list, that goes back farthest in time. So we're going to assign it to him tonight. But he was quoted as saying, and it's good enough that it doesn't matter who said it. Tonight, I'm going to say it, so you can write in your notes, Jeff Lilly said this. But he just says, inside of me are two dogs. One is mean and evil, and the other is good. And they fight each other all the time, these two dogs. And whenever I'm asked which one wins, I answer, the one I feed the most. The one I feed the most. Imagine these two dogs going at it. One is mean and evil, and it's ripping and tearing and destroying, and the other one is good. And they fight all the time. Which one wins? The one we feed the most. That when we talk about this split soul, which one wins in that comes down to the same principle. Which one do we feed the most? Do we feed our flesh and let our flesh have its way? That dog's going to win. Do you feed the soul and what it craves are the things of God and the things that are good? And if you do that, it's going to win. And it comes down to just simply which one we feed the most. So in that point, whether it was Abraham Lincoln or Chuck Colburn, I mean, it's a great quote. It just is, it's good. It'll preach. I just did. All right. So we're going to go into one more passage, Romans 7. So we're jumping around a little bit, but it's in the Bible, so that's a good thing anytime you're in the Bible. And Rachel, thank you for that video and the fact of what the Joshua Wilderness Institute, the fact that the book is core to that, the cross and the book. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I like that. And I love it that human's still very much about that. But here in Romans 7, this is a passage that many of us know because we've gone to it for comfort and solace. And it's the kind of comfort and solace that should make us actually feel guilty. It's the idea that if we do something bad or wrong or something turns out horrible, if someone else we know has done it or done it worse, then we're like, oh, yeah, well, they do it too. Well, this is what we do with Paul, because we stop and we take solace that the very thing he wants to do, he finds himself not doing. And the thing that he doesn't want to do is the thing he finds himself doing. You've ever resonated with that? And we get excited and go, well, that's all right, because Paul felt like that too. And we're like, well, guy, Paul was miserable, and we're excited that Paul was miserable. Why? Because we know that feeling. We've been there. We know this. So this is where Paul starts, the very last part of chapter 7. In verse 24, Paul is speaking to that, and he says, wretched man that I am, because he's caught with these two dogs warring away in himself. He gets it, and he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then the answer comes in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And then verse 1 of 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is a beautiful verse, by the way. Too often we carry the sense of righteousness and we've got to be good and we've got to be right. And here's where we failed. And we just live with guilt. And Jesus is saying, no, I already know you're a mess. That's why I died for you. Instead, I'm setting you free from that. And he still wants us to live a righteous life, but he's not holding us accountable for that. And instead, he's bringing grace and love and mercy to us. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The two dogs walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. It destroys us. Remember, we've talked about that. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me say it one more time because this is the one thing I need you to get. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The things we do when we're in the flesh is all about pleasing us, and it cannot please God. That as soon as you feed this dog more, you cannot please God, right? We got it? This is an important lesson. I think we've all read this before, but we don't really think about it too much and how it plays out. What I want to do here is talk about this concept about being pleased. In the Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to tell this story. You can flip there if you want. It's Mark 1, verse 11. It's talking about when Jesus comes and he's going to get baptized, and then the sky opens up and this voice comes out, assumedly the voice of God. I picture it the voice of James Earl Jones, and it just belts out. And he's talking about Jesus, and he says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And I don't have any other voice that could be God but James Earl Jones. I just need it to be James Earl Jones. Now, once I hear God's real voice, James Earl Jones can step to the side. But until then, this voice booms out, and listen to what he says. "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Anything done in the flesh, you cannot please God. What does that say about Jesus? He's not in the flesh. He is not pursuing the desires of the flesh. He's pursuing the desires of the Spirit, the cravings his soul has for God. And God loves that. And now here's Jesus. He's grown up from a little kid. He's gone all the way. We talked about how that would bug the brothers and everything else and how Mary might understand that a little better and just go, "This kid's awesome." Well, now the Father, God himself, is speaking out and saying, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Now think about this for just a second. Do you have ever those times in your life where somebody says, "You know what? I really like you. I'm really pleased with you. I like what you're about." This concept of when somebody gives you a compliment. Anyone got a compliment lately? Is that all? Just two of you have gotten compliments. All right, I'm going to do the rest of you a favor. You guys look wonderful tonight. Now, how many of you have ever had a compliment? Yeah, so now you all had it. This is the thing that as we go into this, this is a principle that plays out as we love that stuff. Now, here's the thing. If we're a parent and our child says to you, and imagine a little three-year-old kid that's just learning how to talk, and they stop and go, "Mom, Dad, I love you." Is that not the sweetest thing in the world? But you also know you taught them those words. You set that thing up. You're like, "I love you, I love you, oh, I love you." And then they finally say, "I love you." Apparently, that's what we're supposed to say, you know? That was what we do. We love to hear those words, but there's a little bit of question about it. It's like, of course you do. You don't know anything else in life. I am your sole provider. But then along the way, we find somebody who we spend the rest of our life with, marriage, And one day, as we're dating and looking into each other's eyes, they stop and say, you know, I love you. And I don't know about you, but the first time that I heard Eugenie say, I love you, I went home that night and I played it over and over and over in my head. Because what she was saying was, you please me. I am pleased by you. And I liked it. I liked it that I was pleasing to her. Oh, it was good. It's still good. This is wonderful to our soul. That when something's good and it's pleasing, that's a wonderful thing. And now, after a while in our marriages, we've been married 36 years now. It's been awesome. But she says, I love you, and I go right to sleep. So I don't want to mean anything bad about that, but it's a point that after a while, we just take that and go, all right, of course you do. You're my wife. We've done like kind of like what happens with a kid. But now I'm in a situation where, like I shared with you, I was having lunch with the mayor of Seattle last week, and the reason for the lunch was he was wanting to say, we can't thank you enough for what you've done for this city. We are so pleased with the outcome. Oh, I feel good again. It felt wonderful to please someone else. And here, Jesus gets to hear from God. What would happen right now if the roof opened and God spoke to you specifically? What's your name?
Steve.
And said, Steve, with you, I am really pleased. Oh, would that not be the killer moment of your life? You would almost drop your head in humbleness and just go, oh, I'm not worthy of that, but say it again. Because that felt really good. Did you hear that? You know, but what you would do is you wouldn't have to say it again because we'd all be talking about it. Steve, God talked about Steve. Did you hear that? And Steve would go, oh, talk about it again. Because it would be so well pleased. That's awesome. That's awesome. So I remember as a kid, my mom would talk on the phone, and these are the old days when the phone was corded. So we had a phone in the kitchen. She'd stand in the kitchen and talk on the phone for a long time. We had hardwood floors in the house, so I'd throw a little blanket on the hardwood floors, and I'd lay on my back, and then I would push with my feet and slide down the hall really quiet, because if you walk on hardwood floors, they creak. But if you spread your way around, it's really quiet. And I would slide down the hall, and I would come just right outside the kitchen door, and I would listen to my mom on the phone, and she would talk about stuff, but sometimes she would talk about me. And when she did, and she would say things, and she would say, Jeff's just really smart. He's doing really good in school, and he's just a really good kid. And she would go on and on about me. And I loved listening to hear my mom was pleased with me. Now, later on, I realized my mom wasn't really calling anybody to talk about me. But she could hear me and knew I was out in the hallway. And so she would start just going off and saying things for me to hear. I know that now, and it's like, oh. But in the moment, I loved that. I loved it. This is what happens when it says, with him I am well pleased. This passage in Romans, when it finishes, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We have this soul and we have this flesh. We have this dog and we have this dog. If we feed this dog, we cannot please God. Steve, you will never hear those words if you keep feeding that dog. But the flip side is, if we come away, and again, remember the mercy and grace that's illustrated here. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter the mistakes. You can stop and say, I've lived in the flesh all these years. I've destroyed my life. I've got all kinds of things. He doesn't care. That's why he came to die for you. He says, all I need you to do is stop feeding that dog. Simply start feeding the soul, because that in the end is what pleases God. And this is what Jesus did. And in this moment for Jesus, God himself parts the skies and does what he wants to do with Steve. And Sophon says, this is my son in whom am I well pleased. What beautiful words. That should call us to do that one thing. Now, what's cool about this passage, we didn't turn there. Maybe we should. Mark This is the first chapter of Mark. I want to go through it really fast just because there's this list of people here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So let's stop right there. Isaiah the prophet. Here's Isaiah the prophet. He writes the book of Isaiah. He doesn't sit down and go, I think I'm going to write the book of Isaiah. But rather, God himself speaks to Isaiah, and Isaiah had an opportunity. The bunch of his buddies were going to go water skiing, and they're going, Isaiah, we're going to go water skiing. Come on and join us. And he's like, no, I just got a word from the Lord. I got to go do write chapter 40 of Isaiah. Later on, that's going to be one of their favorites. But right then, they're going, you idiot. Come on, let's go water skiing. And Isaiah says no, because he does that which his soul is craving, and that's to please God. And he lives this out, and we know about the lives of the prophets, that it was a hard, difficult life, and they were just, everybody disdained them. But he continued to do it because he knew that it pleased God, and he did it for God, not for man. So this, and we're not going to read this whole thing, I'm just going to jump through it. We're going to look at the different parts. Verse 4, so we know Isaiah did this. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness. And this is one of those two words that are just like, there's not enough to unpack what just was said. John appeared. This is John the Baptist. Camel hair, locust and honey, or camel, yeah, that kind of stuff. Locust and honey, coming out of the wilderness. He's going to baptize everybody. We all know the story of John the Baptist, right? John appears. No, wait a minute. This is a young man who grew up just like every other young man. This is a young man who had desires, who would hang out with other friends and do all kinds of other things. This is a young man that would get involved in the normal things that a young man would do. But along the way, the Spirit of God began to call out to him and whisper into his life. And he had to choose to walk away from those things that he craved. And as he moved away from all the things, the romance that he could have had. Clearly, there were women in Israel that he might have looked at and thought, she's beautiful. I would like to spend time with her. John never got to do that. He never got married. He never had kids. He never had a normal job. You can't call what he did normal. But in that given moment, a point that was set in time since the foundations of the world, John appeared. He is not satisfying the flesh and the desires that we would say is normal. He is solely satisfying the soul and the things that please God. John appears. And later on, literally the term, his head would be delivered on a platter. He would be beheaded for his willingness to please God and not man. Isaiah, John, Jesus is the very next one that we're talking about. But we could keep going. Jesus comes down and does that same thing. We just talked about what it says about him. And then the Spirit of God, doing the will of the Father to please the Father. The Spirit comes down and drives Jesus into the wilderness. So now we've got Isaiah, we've got John, we've got Jesus, we got the Spirit. And then Jesus in the wilderness is then, after he's tempted by Satan, the angels come and minister to him. The angels, why are they showing up? Because they want to please the Father. Isn't this just like an all-star list here? There's a list of Isaiah and John, and Jesus says about John the Baptist, he's the greatest man that ever lived. There is none like him. He didn't say that about anybody else. One guy in all of history gets Jesus to say that, and it's John. Isaiah, John, Jesus, the Spirit of God, the angels. This little bullet list, we could insert our names. Because the thing that sets them aside is they are doing their best to simply please the Father. That's a cool thing. Now, this idea of what does it mean to do those things? The one is just simple, and I'm going to give a definition that's by a gentleman by the name of Bruce Waltke. He wrote a commentary series on Proverbs, and it's a two-volume set, so really big set on the book of Proverbs. One book, two big books written about one book. So it's like it's a lot of writing. This guy knows Proverbs really well. But what he does in the beginning of the book and the introduction to the book is he says, all throughout Proverbs, we're going to talk about the words righteousness and wickedness. And it's going to show up over and over in these Proverbs. So he says, I don't want to have to stop every time the writer of Proverbs uses the words wickedness or righteousness and have to define what they are. So he says, I'm going to define those two at the front. So every time you read it, you're already going to know. Otherwise, it's going to take four volumes to explain what Proverbs is about. So this is what he says. The definition between what's righteous and what's wicked is he stops and he says, the righteous put themselves at disadvantage for the advantage of the community. The wicked put the community at disadvantage for their own advantage. So I'm going to go over that again, but real simple thought. The righteous put themselves at disadvantage for the advantage of others, of the community. The wicked put the community at disadvantage for their own advantage. This is how it plays out. Man walks into a bank, he pulls out a gun, he holds it up to the teller and says, give me all your money. Is that righteousness or wickedness? Wickedness. You don't even have to think about the definition, you just know it. But let's think what he just did. He just put others at disadvantage for his own advantage. Now, we do this on a much smaller scale. We're not robbing banks or beating people up, but that's the same thing. It's just simply wickedness is when we put others at disadvantage for our own advantage, and righteousness is when we put ourselves at disadvantage for another's advantage. Isaiah, John, Jesus, the Spirit, the angels. Any question which side they fall on? They put themselves at disadvantage. Of having your head on a platter is not to your advantage. You follow? That's the concept. Willing to sacrifice. Jesus dying on the cross, pure righteousness. He puts himself at disadvantage for the advantage of the community. And I think Waltke's absolutely right, that this plays out. This is the concept. And this is one of those great things that we can simply pick up and follow through. We have in our family, we've had some tragedies. And in a couple nights, we'll talk about the dark night of the soul. That's, you know, we'll jump into some of those issues of our soul. But one of the times was a nephew of mine, and this is, I don't know, I need to do the whole family lineage of where it's related, but Eugenie's side of the family, this is really close to us. This nephew, he got in a fight with his wife, and he was drinking at the time, and in his drunkenness, he stormed out mad and angry. He went out into the garage through a series of events, and he hung himself and died. She, wrestling with some addiction issues of her own, did not take it well. They already had one child, a small son. And so he, in that decision, left his wife and this young son behind. Along the way, even as she struggled, another man came into her life, and her name's Charlene, and they made some choices, some good, some bad, but this young man by the name of Sean comes into her life and begins to start loving on her and tries to do everything he can. But by this time, Charlene begins to sink, both not into just her addiction, but also some mental health issues. And it begins to erode her. Her cravings and what she's doing begin to destroy her. They have a child together, but after a while, he realizes this just can't work and he has to leave the marriage. So he's now gone on and remarried. Now, I don't want to go into all the details. I don't want to make this a soap opera as much as to stop and say, we were just visiting with this family, extended family, over the last couple of days, and Charlene has continued to descend. So much so that what we think is a methamphetamine addiction, her teeth are gone. The children have been taken away. Luckily, Sean has stayed in. So Sean has taken one child that is theirs together and this other child that is from our nephew. And he's taken both children just to keep the children away. He's putting himself at disadvantage in taking these children that are being raised in this situation, and it's going to complicate his life. But he loves them so much, he does the thing that is righteous and reaches out and disadvantages himself. While Charlene literally serves her own cravings, continues to descend into her own cravings, and is choosing those cravings over her own children. And it's tragic, and it's what wickedness looks like. The two dogs, and which one you feed the most. This plays out all throughout our lives. The tragedy is the one son, Hunter, is now about 10 years old, and he just simply stops and says his words, please don't make me choose between where he has to go. Because they're like, well, Hunter, do you want to stay with mom or Hunter, do you want to stay with dad? You're asking a 10-year-old to make a decision like that. Somewhere along the line, these are not pleasing to God. You see that this process that we're talking about, this divided soul, is wreaking havoc in our lives. It's not just a theological idea of a soul. It is playing out in our communities. It is playing out in our society. It is playing out on the front pages of our newspapers. This principle, these concepts, are not just meant for the Bible. They affect our lives on a daily basis. So remember that quote at the very beginning. The more obsessed we are with ourselves, the more we neglect our souls. Starting to make sense? The more obsessed we are with ourselves, the more we neglect our souls. So we either live as if there is a God and we want to please him, or we live as if we are God. And most often that particular choice is determined by who we want to please. If we want to please ourselves, then we're going to live as if we're God. If we want to please God, then we have to acknowledge him, and then we do whatever it takes to find out what pleases God. And that becomes a whole other question. We could have a whole other sermon series just on that question about how to please God. But we're going to do it a little bit tonight here. And I want to do it in a back way thing because I want to come into this idea of what it takes to please somebody. Because there's some principles at play here that require us to be a little more engaged than we typically are in our relationship with God. He has put himself at disadvantage for our advantage. He says he loves us. He does those things. And we're like the 3-year-old. Oh yeah, we love you too. How do we get it up the scale to where well, way our love translates, it means more? So what we're going to do is we're going to do a little game here. It's a silly game. My wife says, really, you're going to do that? And she didn't say it quite that way. She says, all right. So this is something we used to do romance conferences here at Hume Lake. And with the romance conferences, we would meet with couples and we would talk about how to bring romance into their marriages. And so we had this little thing that we referred to as the patented date-o-meter. And it sounds really silly, but it's the idea of if you ask most people what makes a date, you get all kinds of answers. So we created the patented date-o-meter so that it just simply, you could insert a situation and it would spit out whether something was a date or wasn't a date. And it would help us know how to be more romantic in life. So, are you guys ready to play? So, this is the way it goes. We're going to do it right down the middle. So, everything on this side is not a date. And everything on this side is a date. So, there's a little line. And if it's right here, it's really close to being a date, but it's not. And if it's right here, it's a date, but just barely. And if it's way over here, it's like they never meet. She lives in Bangladesh and he lives in Nebraska, and that's not romantic. It just doesn't get there. But if we go over here, this is the concept that on the date-o-meter, it's really romantic. This is the thing where all of a sudden they're going along and he's saying, hey, come on to the beach. And he's got horses waiting and they get on the horses and they ride out and there's picnic baskets and music playing, and it's a beautiful thing. All right, so here's the question. I need you to participate. Bangladesh and Nebraska, is that a date?
No.
The horses in the picnic basket on the beach, is that a date?
Yes.
All right, so you know how the date-o-meter works. Anything on this side, not, and I'm so sorry for everybody that's on this side, but my wife is on this side and she's on the far side. That's a date. That's a beautiful thing. I win. We can stop right here. Let's pray. No, here's how it goes. So we're going to need an example. A couple. Who wants to be an example couple? Well, they weren't raising it. Somebody, you're volunteering them. All right. So what are your names?
Brian and Yvonne.
Brian and Yvonne. So Brian and Yvonne. Brian is, we got to go through this fast. He's going to the library at school, and he walks into the library and he sees Yvonne and she's sitting at a table and she's studying or something like that. So he goes and sits at a table over here. She's sitting at a table over there. Is that a date?
No.
All right. Where's it at on the scale? All right. All the way to Bangladesh? Yeah. So not quite as far as Bangladesh, but close. It's just like not there. They're in the same room, but that's not enough. All right. So now Brian comes, and she's sitting at a table for four. There's four chairs. She's sitting right here. Brian comes and sits at the same table. Is that a date?
Yes.
Brian's like, got it. How many of you say no? Yeah, we're over here. And are we a little closer?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, but men, understand, that's not, we haven't crossed the line yet. All right, so just going to the library, sitting at the table is not enough. All right, so library's out. Brian's walking down the street one day, and he's walking down the street, and he sees a house, and he goes, man, if Yvonne ever lived in a house, it'd be a house just like that. I wonder if she lives there. And so he decides to try and see if this is maybe her house, and he goes up and he knocks on the door. It's Yvonne's house. She opens the door. He's like, I wondered if this were your house. What are you doing, Yvonne? And she goes, I'm watching Bonanza. Oh, really? Which one? It's the one where Haas gets shot. I love that one. Why don't you come in and watch? So he comes in and watches. Is that a date?
No.
It might even be creepy. Yeah, this, I love that answer right there. Might even be a little creepy. So are we better than the library? Yes, but we still haven't crossed the line. All right, how about if he knocks on the door, Yvonne answers, then, and he stops and says, hi, Yvonne, you want to go for a walk? Wait a minute. Well, there's not this hard, like, conviction here, is there? We must be getting close to the line. A walk to the park? Change anything?
Did he know it was her house? Or did he just guess it?
A walk to the... So if he knew it was her house, so if I leave the part that it was just a guess, because it could have been another woman and he might have asked her to go to walk to the park. Is that a date? It would have been for her. How many of you say that's a date? How many of women would wish your husband would say, hey, you want to go for a walk?
Yeah.
So maybe some of you are going, look, let's start there. That's, you know, at least something. Well, let's go the next step. Now Brian knocks on the door. Yvonne answers the door. He says, you want to take a walk to the park? She says, yes. They go to the park. They come up, and there's this little grassy knoll. As they come up over the grass, there's a blanket, and on the blanket is a picnic basket, and there's some flowers there and a little boombox playing her favorite song. They come down to the picnic basket. He reaches into the basket, and he pulls out this pita bread sandwich. And it's filled with Brussels sprouts and anchovies. And across the top is crushed lifesavers and then cherry, because butterscotch is for formal occasions. And cherry crushed lifesavers over the top. And he hands the pita bread sandwich to Yvonne. And Yvonne begins to take it and starts to cry. How did you know? This is my favorite sandwich. No one knows this is my favorite sandwich except my mom. Did you call my mom? You talked to my mom? Yeah, she told me about the sandwich and I thought it was weird, but you really like it? Yeah, it's my all-time favorite sandwich. I love it. How many say that's a date? So this patented date-o-meter never fails.
Well, I'm still on the edge.
If it were butterscotch lifesavers, would that be?
He's going to ask her on a date.
He did. He said, come to the park.
He said, come to the park and let's take a walk. He didn't say, would you like to date?
All right. I'm going to leave you on this side. You'll be over there all by yourself. All the rest of us are going to go over here and be romantic. Here's the thing. Here's the thing, and I want you to break this down, because as silly as this illustration is, there's an incredible truth hidden in it. And the truth is this: a walk to the park is not romantic. A walk to the park with cherry lifesavers is? What's the difference between the two? You said it absolutely brilliantly. A lot of thinking and forethought and planning. He was thinking about her when she wasn't around. This is romance. This is love. This is the gospel. before we were ever even born, he was, before the foundations of the world, he was thinking and planning the date. He was already setting things in motion from Isaiah to John. He was romancing us before we were even born. This is the gospel being played out in our marriages and our love lives. That romance is just simply, this thing that suddenly gets us all giddy, is just the difference between this and this. And the one thing is that. It's planning, it's forethought, it's thinking about the person when they're not around, and that simple little truth makes something wonderful and romantic, and we feel cool when it happens to us. Someone prepared a way for us. Someone went ahead for us. So those of you, and I'm not going to just say men, because women, you can be romantic too, but the concept is on the marriage side, it's a pretty simple thing that stops and says, wait a minute, am I doing those things? Now, the thing about Brian is Brian took the time to find out from her mom what it was that she really liked. He was concerned about what pleased her. You understand that? That makes it magical. That one little thing tips it to the other side. Here's my question. If you know God wants to be pleased, and we want to please him, when's the last time you've planned that? When's the last time we gave forethought and planning and thought about him when he's not around? That's kind of hard to do because he's always around. God's always there. But seriously, when we read this list, these are people that have said, God, I'm yours. I want to please you. I'm going to do these things. We know this about God. Do we do that same forethought and planning? I want to finish with one story of a couple that actually did this for Eugenie and I, and it's just such a beautiful story of somebody that puts himself at disadvantage for the advantage of another, and what a cool thing it is. Some of you may even know this couple, Mitch and Sue Deal. Mitch and Sue used to be on staff here at Hume when we were younger. We worked together. They met each other and started dating, and I won't talk about all their dates and everything else, but they fell in love and got married. And they asked us to do their premarital counseling and do their wedding. I actually stood in, her dad isn't around, and I stood in as her dad in the wedding. So we've had a part in their life in their early formative years of their marriage and relationship. And so we did that thing and just left it at that. And the years went on. And then one day they were coming up to their 10th anniversary. And on their 10th anniversary, Mitch and Sue came one day and they knocked on the door and they said, hey, can we have a couple minutes with you? And we said, yeah. And they said, we never really got a chance to say thank you for what you've done in our relationship. And so we've been doing some planning and we've been doing some preparing, and we have a trip set up for you to go to London for 10 days. And we're like, what? And they said, look, Sue has a brother in London, so they worked out all the details, and they've been to London multiple times themselves as they would visit him and the family, and so they just stopped and said, so we have set up a killer trip to London. You're going to fly in, we've covered all the airfare, and then you're going to get there, and there's going to be a rental car, and you're going to have to learn to drive on the wrong side of the road, but you're going to be, the car's already paid for, and then you're going to go to this place, and then the hotel is already paid for. And then they gave us exactly when to go to bed so that we would have not as big of problems with jet lag. They said, you're going to go to bed here. You're going to wake up like that. And this is going to happen. And then they worked it out so that over in the Cotswolds, which are those beautiful cottages, that stone house area, they set us up at a bed and breakfast over there in the Cotswolds. They gave us all kinds of things like tickets to see Les Mis in London. Different things like that. And it was just all the details down, with the exception of about 3 days, 4 days, that they said, those days you can do whatever, because we don't want to put you there. And if there's other things you want to do, we want you to have time to do that. So then they gave us $1,000 so we would have money to do whatever we wanted to do on top of everything else. And we said, no, you can't do that. And they said, we thought you would say that. So here's the deal. What we need from you is dates. In the absence of not getting dates by this date, and they gave a date about 2 weeks out, and they said, if we have not heard a date in 2 weeks, we will buy the tickets and mail them to you. and including the Les Mis tickets, the rental car. We are going to spend this money regardless. You will make us spend it and lose all that money for nothing. But we will not budge on this. So your choice now. You send us dates or we waste this whole thing. But we're buying it anyway. Okay. We had a blast in London. But I want you to see the picture here. This picture of a couple that stops and says, righteous or wicked? Wicked stops and puts the world at disadvantage for their own advantage. The righteous puts themselves at disadvantage for someone else's advantage. That's righteousness. It's a beautiful thing. It's called love, and it's wonderful. It's the thing that pleases God. And we can go through all kinds of scriptures that say just that. But the bottom line is, when Mitch and Sue did that for us, were we pleased? Yeah. We had a blast in London. It was one of the highlight trips of our life. And completely paid for. All covered. All because someone was thinking about us, planning for us, when we weren't even around and we didn't even know it. Guess what? Mitch and Sue, do you think they had any fun planning that trip? Oh, don't you wish you had the money to just go do that for a couple right now? How fun would that be? Why not do it? Maybe it's not London. But maybe there's somebody in your life. And I'm praying that right now the Lord will put somebody in your heart right now, in your mind right now, that he may stop and say, there's somebody that needs a little bit of a lift, somebody that needs to know that God's thinking about them, that God would put them on your mind. And you now that have them on your mind, you would begin to think and plan something. It may just simply be you're going to do the laundry when you get home. But I'm going to do that thing. I'm going to put myself at disadvantage for someone else's advantage. But if you can afford more than the laundry, be creative. I'm not trying to say that we should all just do nice things for other people. I don't want to minimize the gospel to that. What I want you to understand is the truth that plays out, that we all have in our hands, in our lives right now, the ability to do something for someone else, to bless them, to care for them, and it happens all day long. And it is not just pleasing to Jeff and Eugenie when they go to London. And it's not just pleasing to Mitch and Sue when they send us to London. It's pleasing to God because they did something that was righteous. And that's where we should live our life. That's where our soul is most pleased. Our soul craves. It has desires and passions. If we don't actually pursue those things, we're going to feed the other dog. We will find ourselves wrapped up in the things of the flesh. Let's leave that dog alone. Let's spend our time over here feeding the dog where the soul craves those things that are right, good, and true. What is righteous and pure? Let's plan those things. Let's have forethought on those things. What can we do that would please our Father who is in heaven? The last verse, and then I'll pray, is just simply a verse out of John, John 8:29. I'm not even going to turn there. I'll just give you the quote. Jesus himself, he's talking to the disciples, and he just says, and I quote, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. This is Jesus talking about his Father, and he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus doesn't do anything unless he's thought, what pleases my Father? Those are going to be the things I do. Jesus lives only on this side. Quote, unquote, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. My encouragement to you tonight is do the things. Do all the things. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for what you've done and your romancing us. The righteousness that you have played out, that it just doesn't mean that you're holy and righteous and good, but it means you're romantic and fun and creative. You've done some incredible things in all of our lives. Lord, I would ask that we would mirror that, that we would be an example to the world of light and love and hope by how we live our lives for others, that we would be seen serving others, sacrificing for others, and Lord, that our reason for doing it is so that you might be pleased with us, that we would strive our best to feed our souls by simply seeking to please you. Lord, teach us to do all the things that are pleasing to you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Thank you.